So Genesis chapter 11, I'll read down to verse 9, which is particularly the first four verses that we're going to be thinking about this evening. And this is all about the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been thinking about this man, Nimrod, who's mentioned, of course, he's not mentioned in chapter 11 actually, but he is mentioned there in chapter 10, verses 8 to 12. And we've been thinking about Nimrod and this kingdom or empire that was established under his leadership and rule. And if you were here last week, you'll recall we were thinking about the religious side or the spiritual side of his kingdom. There was a political side, if we want to call it that. There was a political side to the kingdom, and there was also a spiritual side to it as well. And I think in many ways the focal point, the focus really was on Nimrod, but in terms of the people and what they were doing, the focal point was going to be this tower that they all banded together to build under Nimrod's leadership. Nimrod, as I say, isn't mentioned in chapter 11, and it doesn't actually say that he told the people to build the tower. He's not mentioned at all. It says there in verse 4, they said to one another, "Come, let us build a city, let us build ourselves a city and a tower." In other words, this was a project which the people came together to pursue. It doesn't tell us that Nimrod forced them to build it. They were not forced to build it in the same way that the Hebrew slaves were forced to build the cities of Pharaoh. The people came together to do this work. Now, from what we're told in chapter 10 about Nimrod, and I think what we've learned about Nimrod so far, is that it was clearly under his direction and under his leadership. But my point here, first of all, is that the people were not forced to do this. It's something they wanted to do. It's something that seemed to them like a good idea. The building of this city, this tower, seemed to the people like a good idea. Something that was worthwhile. Something, in fact, that would cause them a great deal of very, very hard work and dedication to actually accomplish. But it was something they were prepared to work for. It was something they wanted to do. And the reason they wanted to do it, it seems to me, is because of the underlying aim and purpose of this tower was something that the people identified with. It was something that they agreed with. It was obviously directed by Nimrod, and it was certainly 100% in line with his plans for a world of people under his rule in rebellion against God. That was Nimrod's plan. That was his purpose, to bring the world of people together under his rule in rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. A kingdom of men who believed they could do away with the Lord and become masters of their own destiny. That's what they thought. That they could ignore God's word and his commandments and forget his covenant and just press forward with their own plans, to write their own rules, to create their own god or gods, and to worship them and to serve them their own way. What I'm saying is, this was all about man. It was Nimrod's kingdom. It began in Babel, or Babylon as it came to be known, in the land of Shinar, which of course is in present day Iraq. But eventually it spread to the regions around. So in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 10, it tells you that the kingdom spread to Assyria, and he built Nineveh and so on and so forth. And eventually it spread to the surrounding regions. So here in chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, we read of the building of the city and the Tower of Babel. And as I said, that whole thing, the city, the kingdom and the tower, had both political and religious or spiritual elements. Let me just show you a couple of pictures. First of all, if you look at that one, I suppose you all know what that is, don't you? Not post office tower. It's the EU Parliament building at Strasbourg. Okay, so in a sense, that's the Parliament building. So I suppose it's the central and most important building representing the EU, and it's in Strasbourg. So here's the question: is that building, and not so much the building, but the organisation that it represents, the EU, call it an organisation, call it a kingdom, whatever you want to call it, you know, is it a political thing or is it a religious thing? Political is what I think most people think. Okay, here's another picture. Anybody know what that is?
No.
Yeah, that's the United Nations building in Lower Manhattan, New York City. So that's the building of the United Nations. So if you think about the United Nations, is that organisation political or religious? Political. I think political. I think if you were to ask that question to most people, what is the EU, what is the United Nations, these buildings that kind of stand as representations of them, are they political or are they religious? I think most people would say political. So the question is, why then do both those organisations, and this is demonstrated by things that are in their buildings or around their buildings, why do they have symbols and messages that are religious in nature, spiritual in nature? Why is that? If they are purely political organisations, why does there seem to be religious artifacts, messages, written on walls, statues, motifs, whatever you want to call them, that are of a religious nature? Why is that if they are merely political organisations? So just hold that thought, and then we'll come back to that later on. In fact, the thing about the EU and the EU building in Strasbourg, we'll come to that, back to that in more detail next week. I'm going to think a little bit later on about the United Nations, but just hold that thought for now. See, so it was with Nimrod's kingdom, city and tower. It was political, as we have seen, but as we saw last week, it also had this religious / spiritual element to it. And I apologise if some people found last week's message a bit heavy. You know, I noticed there's not as many people here this week. maybe that was because of it. I don't really know. But the fact is, so much more could be said about the religious aspect of Nimrod's kingdom. It wasn't just political, but it had that religious element to it as well. In fact, in Nimrod's kingdom, the political and the religious were so intrinsically connected that you couldn't divide the two. You couldn't make it just political, and you couldn't make... The two were so intertwined, they became one in that sense. And it's interesting, and I was just reading this in my own Bible readings just the other day. In Revelation 17 and 18, of course, we have described for us there Babylon as it will become, as in fact it always was intended to be, from man's perspective, and in fact from Satan's perspective too. What we find in Revelation 17 and 18 is described Babylon in its final and its fullest form, in the form that man always intended it to be. And in Revelation 17 and 18, you have the same two elements. In terms of the end times Babylon, there is the political element and there's the religious element. So, for example, if you look at chapter 17 of Revelation and read verses 9 to 13, it says, "Here is the man which has wisdom. The seven heads," this is of the beast, "the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and he's of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." So that's political, isn't it? That's talking about the kingdom, the beast empire, the Antichrist empire. And it says there'll be ten kings who will reign with the Antichrist, and they'll give their power to the beast. That's all political. Easy to understand that. But also, there is this religious element. So in verses 3 to 5, it says, "He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And that's the religious side, you see. And what is actually happening there is the woman is the religious system, and the woman is seen riding the beast. In other words, she's riding, as it were, on the back of the political empire. And in fact, it says in chapter 18, verse 7, I think I might have written the wrong verse down there. Doesn't matter. That must have been... Well, verse 16 of chapter 17, it says, "The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire." So it's evident from that the kings, the political heads of the beast empire, actually hate this religious system. But nevertheless, she is riding on it. She's riding on the back of the political empire. And in the end, they destroy her. But they use her for as long as they need her. They use this religious system, you see. And the point is that in that Babylon of the end times, the Antichrist kingdom, the political and the religious are so intrinsically connected, you actually can't separate one from the other. It's all part and parcel of the same thing. And of course, as far as these political heads of that empire are concerned, as I say, they use the religious system for their own ends, to control people, to have power over people. As far as the Antichrist is concerned, he uses it so that he can control the world as the world's supreme leader, as this kind of potentate or supreme leader of the world. He uses it for that end. Of course, the purpose as far as Satan is concerned, who energizes and empowers the Antichrist, is he wants to be worshipped as God. So he uses the system for that reason. So, for example, in Revelation 13, it says they worship the dragon, that's Satan, They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? So Satan's purpose is that he wants worship. He wants to be worshipped in place of God, you see. Now Satan, as we all know, was a thief and a liar and a murderer from the start. And so the way he operates always is through deception. That's how he operates, through lies and deception. So what he does is he persuades men that they're better off without God. He appeals to man's pride by telling him that he doesn't need God, that actually he can make his own way without God. He doesn't need this God. Neither does he need to do what God says. Because actually, that man has got enough going on up here to be able to work it all out himself. Why does he need God? So this is how the devil appeals to the pride of man. In fact, the devil says, if you will just abandon God and abandon the word of God, which is narrow and restrictive and even divisive, then you'll find that you can be like God yourself. He sees a lot of things, the devil, but he don't really change. He found something that worked at the very beginning, and he's carried on using the same tactic ever since. This is exactly what he did with the woman. You can be like God, and that appeals to human pride, you see. So that's what he does. Some things never change, and the tactics of the devil are one of those things. So here in chapter 11 then, we find these people who've been persuaded to ignore God's command that he gave to Noah's sons when they came out of the ark. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth was God's command. Now I have to qualify that statement, because they have been fruitful and multiplied. You know, God actually caused it to happen that there was a population explosion after they came out of the ark. So they've been fruitful and they have multiplied. What these people for the most part have not done is divide and separate and spread out so as to ultimately fill the whole earth. This lot here in the land of Shinar, who are with Nimrod and under Nimrod's leadership, are still all together. You know, it's possible that some people had already moved away. It's possible, when it says in chapter 10 verses 11 and 12 that Nimrod began his empire in Babel and then went to the area that became known as Assyria, it's possible that he conquered people there that had already moved. That's a possibility. In fact, it probably is what happened. Some people had moved away. But by and large, in the main, it appears that people were still together. And they've accepted Nimrod as their great leader, and they're living under his rule. And of course, what makes it easier for Nimrod to keep the people together and control them is they all spoke the same language. Difficult, isn't it, when you go to another country and everybody speaks a different language? That's quite difficult. I remember first time we went to France, and we were in Paris and trying to order something at McDonald's was even difficult. And in the end, we're pointing to the pictures on the notice board, on the side, you know. I think eventually somebody came out and spoke a bit of English. But it's very difficult, isn't it, when you go to a country and nobody speaks your language. But all the people here spoke one language. So that makes it easier to keep the people together. It makes it easier for Nimrod to control them. So the people, at this point in time, they're united in speech. They are united in their admiration and acceptance of Nimrod as their leader and their lord, their ruler. They're united in the rebellion against God and their rejection of God's authority. They're united in purpose in building a city, a kingdom, and a tower whose top is in the heavens, it says in verse 4. and they are united in common aim to make a name for themselves, it says in verse 4, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. All of which has been repeated again, time and time again, throughout the history of humanity. For centuries, there have been people who've set up kingdoms among people and have ruled over the people, and the people have joined together with a similar kind of unity. For example, if you take China under the rule of Mao Zedong, Chairman Mao, quite interesting that you had many, many people who wore the same things, the so-called Mao suit, that he wore when he first announced the, what was called the People's Democratic Republic of China. So a lot of people wore the same thing. They all carried and read the same little red book. They all held this man up in, when I say all, I'm talking generally, not everybody, but they held this man up as the great leader who they looked up to and bowed to his authority, and his pictures of him, huge pictures of him up there. And so he gained almost like a godlike status amongst many people under his regime at the time. And that's just one example and one way it was done in one country. The same thing has been done in all sorts of different ways in different countries and amongst different peoples and cultures throughout history. And such will reach its fullest form, of course, in that end times kingdom of the Antichrist, when he will rule over the peoples of this world, and they will revere him as the supreme leader, even as God. They will worship him as a god. So coming back to chapter 11 then, and verses 2 to 4, it says, it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Shinar, the plain of Shinar, as I said, is in present day Iraq. And so this is where they began to build the ancient city of Babel, or Babylon. Verse 3, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. You ever think it interesting that in the middle of this story, the Lord should tell us what the materials they used to build with? You know, I don't know about you, but I suppose it's got to be significant, you see. Otherwise, why would God tell you what materials they made it of? I think it's significant. And before I tell you why, let me just say, there is nothing wrong with building a house or anything else with bricks and mortar. There is absolutely nothing wrong with living in a house that's made from bricks and mortar. Nevertheless, I think this is significant here. And the significance lies in the thing that they were building and how and why they built. Okay, question. What's the difference in terms of a building that you might erect? What is the difference between brick and stone? You know, in terms of something you would build with. What's the difference between brick and stone?
Bricks are made.
Bricks are man-made. Stones are natural. So bricks are made by man according to man's design and pattern. And I think the average brick used in Britain today is about 18 inches long and 4 inches wide or thereabouts, you know. So bricks are made by man according to man's design and pattern. Whereas stone is already there. It just needs to be cut and shaped in order to use it as a stone in a building. You just have to cut it and shape it. It's actually already, it already exists. As for asphalt, I'll look this up. It is a composite of different things which man makes into a substance with strong adhesive qualities for the purpose here of sticking the bricks together. That's what asphalt is. And while mortar or cement may and often is used to stick stones together in buildings, the fact is, if stones are carefully chosen and selected and cut or shaped properly, you can actually put a building up without even needing any mortar or cement or asphalt between them. In fact, there are certain ancient buildings that were made from cut stone and they still stand to this day, like the Great Pyramid, for example, is one notable example. There's no mortar, there's no adhesive between the stones, but they cut so perfectly, they fit together and the thing stands alone. I suppose a cruder example of that would be a dry stone wall that you see in the countryside. You know, they sometimes put something between, but generally speaking, they're just stones that are carefully chosen to fit together by shape. And because the shapes all fit together, it stands. And a lot of the castles in that you see in Britain today were built in the same way. Stones cut to shape or chosen for the shape and fit together perfectly. So that you wouldn't actually need any adhesive as such. Okay, so keeping that in mind then, and bearing in mind that this city, this kingdom and tower, which the people here under Nimrod are building, is a kingdom of man in rebellion against God. A tower whose top is in the heavens. And incidentally, some people say that can be translated, whose top is the heavens, as in the constellations or the zodiac, signs of the zodiac, you see. So some people would say what that actually means is the intent for the top of this tower would be the zodiac, the constellations, which form part of the religion, you see. Well, be that as it may, the tower is connected with the counterfeit religious system that's intrinsically connected with the political system and the governmental rule of that kingdom, as well as the mentality and motivation of the people. It's all connected, you see. So what this reveals, you see, is that it's all man-made and it's all man-centered. They said, come let us build ourselves a city and tower whose top is in the heavens, let us make a name for ourselves. Can you see? It's all about man. They had brick for stone. Brick, man-made, according to man's pattern. And they had asphalt for mortar. Asphalt, man-made adhesive. The significance is not, God's not just, you know, sticking something out of interest, oh, by the way, they built it out of brick. You know, God is telling us something here, and what he's telling us, this is all man-made according to man's design and for man's purpose. Okay, so that's how that was built. Now compare that with the building of God. And when I talk about the building of God, I'm talking about the city of God, which is people. If you look in Revelation 21, when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, it is the people of God. I mean, I'm sure there are buildings, but what God is talking about is a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of people. It's the people that make up the city, okay? And think about the house or the temple of God. The temple of God is also people. Well, what's it made of? What's the city of God made of? How is it made? How does it stick together? Well, let's look at some scriptures. First Peter in chapter 2, verse 4 says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Yeah. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And then verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So what that tells us is that we are living stones in this building of God. We are being built up into a holy house for the habitation of God by the Spirit. We are living stones. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Okay, so let's look at another one. Ephesians and chapter 2. Verse 19 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then in chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So again, what that passage tells us is that as God's people, we're like these living stones, and we are being built up together. It uses the word fitted together. Remember what we're saying about stones? They are cut, they are shaped, so they fit together. Why are we all in this fellowship? Because here, God is fitting us together so that we join the rest of the building of God, and we're all being fitted together, and we're being built up into a holy house, a temple for the habitation of God by the Spirit. And then it says that we built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So what does that mean? It doesn't mean we're standing on their shoulders. It means we're built on the teaching that they brought, on the word of God that came through them. So it's the word of God that we're being built on. That's the foundation. And it says we're being fitted together. So how are we fitted together? How are we joined together? Well, in that passage in chapter 4, it says we're being knit together by what every joint supplies, is what it says. By what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So as the Holy Spirit works in you, and you begin to work out what he's put in you, that edifies me, and we are being built together by what every joint supplies. So I'm hoping that something of the ministry I build helps you in your growth, and helps us as a fellowship to be built together. And what you do, what you contribute, does the same. So you see, what it is that joins us together is not some false man-made substance that links us together, or some man-made plan that links us together. It's the Holy Spirit working amongst us, do you see? And I suppose, you know, that there are churches that never mention Christ, never open the Bible, never, you know, mention the Holy Spirit or any such thing, and people still go to those churches. What joins those people together? Well, it's a program. It's a man-made program, or it's a man-made idea. But the true church of Jesus Christ are living stones that are joined together by God through the working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God amongst them. Do you see? That's the adhesive that joins us all together as we are being built up into this holy house for God. And it seems to me, and the point I'm trying to make here, is that this city and tower that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 11, whose top is in the heavens, which these people came together under Nimrod to build, was all of man. Man without God. Man in rebellion against God. Man who wants to be the master of his own destiny. Man who thinks he can build a life, a kingdom, and a future his way without God. Man who's not interested in glorifying God, he's interested, it says here, in making a name for himself. That's what this is all about, and that's why it says bricks and asphalt rather than stone. Because it's man-centered, man-made in all it is. And it's man without God. It's man in rebellion against God. Next week, I want us to look at some of the prophetic significance of this in what we see in the EU. But I want to finish this evening by bringing to your attention some interesting things that I discovered about the UN. I want us to think again about the United Nations. If you think about the United Nations to begin with, I mean, I asked the question earlier, is it political or is it religious? And most people would say United Nations is a political organisation. It was set up in its present form anyway. There was something called the League of Nations before this. But in its present form, as the United Nations, it was set up in 1945 after World War II. And it was set up with the aim of promoting international cooperation and to prevent another conflict, the likes of World War I and World War II, and in an effort to keep world peace. I mean, they were the main objectives in the setting up of the United Nations. Currently, there are 195 countries in the world today, I'm given to understand. 193 of them are member states of the United Nations. There are just two who have the status of being observer states. And those two are...
Israel.
It's not Israel, actually. It's the Palestinian state and the Holy See of Rome, Vatican City. They have observer status as... Well, they're observer states. But the other 193 are member states. So that's... You know, everyone from Norway to North Korea, from Ireland to Iraq, from Austria to Australia, you know, everybody's there. You know, everybody has representation there, except the Palestinian state and the Holy See, but they have observer status, okay? So, if you ask people, they would say it's a political organisation or an institution where the representatives of different political nations can all come together for discussion and whatever else. It's a political organisation. But I put it to you that there is a religious element, there's a spiritual element to it. And in fact, if you do a bit of research on the internet, you won't have to look too far to discover that there very much is and always was from the start. So I've got time to do this, to read you some interesting articles. And what I have deliberately not done here is take all this from some website with conspiracy theories and things like that on. So all the source information here comes from the UN itself. All right, so I'm quoting from their own stuff. Okay, so this article, see, it's got United Nations logo on there. It's a press release. I'm not going to read it all because it's quite long. Secretary General stresses religious, spiritual dimensions of United Nations work in keynote address. So this goes back to about 1998, I think, and it's Kofi Annan, remember him, who was the then Secretary General. Speaks on Challenge of Diversity at event by Tannenbaum Centre for Interreligious Understanding, following is the text of the keynote address by Secretary General Kofi Annan on the Challenge of Diversity for the Rabbi Mark H. Tannenbaum Memorial Lecture at the Park Avenue Synagogue, New York. And it begins by Kofi Annan is delighted to welcome various notable friends and the representatives from the political and religious arena, different religious heads and things like that. He welcomes them all and regards them as distinguished, distinguished people, an eminent group, as a matter of fact, is how he describes them. Now, he goes on to say, "You may be wondering," this is Kofi Annan speaking, "you may be wondering what a Secretary General of the United Nations is doing in a synagogue speaking about religion. You may think that the United Nations, an intergovernmental organisation, must abide by the same separation between church and state found in the United States and many other countries. You may be trying to imagine how spirituality can coexist with the world of diplomacy, national security and hard-edged negotiations. I would ask you to think differently. I would ask you to take another look. The United Nations is a tapestry, not only of suits and saris, but of clerics' collars, nuns' habits, and lamas' robes, of mitre, skullcaps, and yarmulks. I meet regularly with interfaith groups and religious figures of many creeds. His Holiness Pope John Paul II is one of many religious leaders who have made memorable visits to the United Nations, in his case in 1995 during the organisation's 50th anniversary year. The politics of nations, he said on that occasion, can never ignore the transcendent spiritual dimension of human experience. That is the message I take to heart. There is a basic affinity between the teachings of the great religions of the world and the values enshrined in the Charter of the United Nations. I am not alone in this belief. My predecessor, Dag Hammarskjöld, who is remembered as much for his faith as for his... Dan Hammarskjöld, by the way, was the second Secretary General of the United Nations. And Kofi Annan says he was remembered as much for his faith as for his achievements as Secretary General. He carried two documents with him wherever he travelled, a New Testament and a United Nations Charter, his two Bibles, if you will. So, who is this Dag Hammarskjöld? Because he seems to be quite an important person. So it says here, in the original plan for the new headquarters of the United Nations building, a tiny room had been provided as a place dedicated to silence, where people could withdraw into themselves, regardless of their faith, creed or religion. But Dag Hammarskjöld wanted something more dignified. In his efforts, he was supported by a group composed of Christians, Jews and Muslims called the Friends of UN Meditation Room, who combined their efforts and provided the money for a room worthy of a world organisation. The work on the room began, and Mr. Hammarskjöld personally planned and supervised in every detail the creation of the Meditation Room, which is what it's called today. He banned chairs and replaced them with benches. In the centre of the room, he placed a 6.5-ton rectangular block of iron ore, polished on top and illuminated from above by a single spotlight. This block, which was a gift of the King of Sweden and a Swedish mining company, was the only symbol in the room. Mr. Hammarskjöld described it as, quote, "a meeting of the light of the sky and the earth. It is the altar to the God of all. We want this massive altar to give the impression of something more than temporary." In addition, an abstract mural, a composition of interlocking geometric patterns, which is supposed to evoke a feeling of the essential oneness of God, was ordered by Dag Hammarskjöld from his artist friend, Bo Beskow. The room was reopened in 1957. Dag Hammarskjöld wrote the following text, to be distributed to the visitors of the room, quote, "We all have within us a centre of stillness surrounded by silence. This house, dedicated to work and debate in the service of peace, should have one room dedicated to silence in the outward sense and stillness in the inner sense. It has been the aim to create this small room, a place where the doors may be opened to the infinite lands of thought and prayer. People of many faiths will meet here, and for that reason, none of the symbols to which we are accustomed in our meditation could be used. However, there are simple things which speak to us all with the same language. We have sought for such things, and we believe that we have found them in the shaft of light striking the shimmering surface of solid rock. So in the middle of the room, we see a symbol of how daily the light of the skies gives light to the earth on which we stand. A symbol to many of us of how the light of the spirit gives life to matter. But the stone in the middle of the room has more to tell us. We may see it as an altar, empty, not because there is no God, not because it is an altar to an unknown God, but because it is dedicated to the God whom man worships under many names and in many forms. The stone in the middle of the room reminds us all also of the firm and permanent in a world of movement and change. The block of iron ore has the weight and solidarity of the everlasting. It is a reminder of that cornerstone of endurance and faith on which all human endeavour must be based. The material of the stone leads our thoughts to the necessity for choice between destruction and construction, peace and war. Of iron, man has forged his works of iron. He has also made his ploughshares. Of iron, he has constructed tanks. But of iron, he has likewise built homes for man. The block of iron ore is part of the wealth we have inherited on this earth of ours. How are we to use it? The shaft of light strikes the stone in a room of utter simplicity. There are no other symbols. There is nothing to distract our attention or break in on the stillness within ourselves. When our eyes travel from these symbols to the front wall, they meet a simple pattern, opening up the room to the harmony, freedom and balance of space. There is an ancient saying that the sense of a vessel is not in its shell but in its void. So it is with this room. It is for those who come here to fill the void with what they find in the centre of stillness. Is what he said. Where's God in all that? It's God, whoever you perceive him to be. And if you want to see a picture of it, this is in the United Nations room. I can't get a very good picture. But that's it. That's the prayer and meditation room in the United Nations room. And there's like a, and it's like, in a sense, the Holy of Holies. There's this shaft of light coming from the top that hits this altar. But basically, and at the top end, there is this mural that's a lot of geometrical shapes, but there is no cross. There is no crescent as such. There is no emblem of any religion. It's basically a room devoid of God. And that is his spirituality. But some people say, everybody knows that outside the UN building in New York City, there is a place, and on the wall, there is a scripture taken from the Bible. And it's there, in fact. And the scripture is taken from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And it reads, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's taken from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. So somebody might say, well, there you go. So the United Nations is established on something biblical. And that's quoted directly from the Bible. But what's missing? Well, to find out, you've just got to turn to the scripture itself. And it is, to be fair, a direct quotation. It's just that they've only quoted part of the passage. They're quoted, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Yeah. But you see, the where that statement comes from, there's something that comes before it. And if you start reading at verse 3, it says, "Many people shall come and say..." Actually, we should read start at verse 2. Because it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Which puts this firmly at a certain point in history. We're talking here about what will happen during the millennial kingdom. We're talking here about what happens when the Lord returns and sets up his throne. Okay, that's when this refers to. But let's read on anyway. Verse 3. "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." That, now, that's a bit specific, isn't it? It mentions God for a start off, but it doesn't just mention any God. It doesn't say Allah or any other God. It says the Lord, that's Yahweh.
Yeah.
And he is the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, yeah. Yahweh. It's this God. And we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Can you see what the UN have done? They've taken it out of its time, so it isn't the millennium anymore, it's now. They've not only that done that, they've taken God out of it. They've taken the judgment of God out of it. They've taken God's rebuke of the nations out of it. And they've begun at there. There shall beat their swords into plowshares. In other words, it's all about what man will do. Can you see why I'm quoting it? It's the United Nations. Don't mean any disrespect to anybody. And I'm certainly not in any position to judge anybody's good motives. But what that is, by definition, from the quotations I've brought, is an organisation that seeks to bring world peace and take mankind forward to a brighter future without conflict, without war, without disease, without all those other things, and it's going to do it on its own without God. It doesn't mind spirituality being brought into it as long as it's not a specific spirituality that mentions Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Jacob, or Jesus. It doesn't want a cross on the wall. It doesn't want any symbol of Christianity. It doesn't want to set up Jesus as the Lord of all creation, the God of all creation, the God who's the God who will have the final rule and the final say of everything. It doesn't want him to be part of it any more than Nimrod did. It wants to press forward into man's own future on his own without God, so man can be the master of his own destiny and create the peace by himself on his own, by legislation, by diplomacy, by whatever else other means, but not with God. But what does the Bible say? Without Christ there can be no peace. Without him, the world will never really know peace. And again, I don't mean any disrespect to the United Nations, but for all its good intentions at the start, at the end of the Second World War, to stop another conflict like that ever happening, to create, you know, peace and harmony between the nations and all the rest of it, have wars ceased? No. In other words, you see, the problem is not with the intentions, the problem is with man's heart that's full of sin. And as long as man's in rebellion against God, he will never, ever have the peace that he longs for. That's it. So I will put it to you that United Nations is really a latter-day Tower of Babel. And it is simply waiting for the latter-day Nimrod to come and take control of it. That's what it's waiting for. It wants Nimrod. And in Nimrod, it will get. It'll be the Antichrist. It'll be the beast himself. And under his rule, it'll make massive progress for about 3 years. And then everything will go pear-shaped. But for about 3 years, they'll think the golden age has come. Very quickly, everything will unravel. And then, at the end of it all, Jesus will come. And he'll set up a kingdom. God's kingdom. Messiah's kingdom. And that is a kingdom that really will be the golden age for this world. So next week, because I think the EU, for obvious reasons, has got more in line with the Tower of Babel than the Tower of Babel than the EU building does, because it's actually modelled on it. So next week I want us to think about the Tower of Babel from a prophetic point of view, and how that Tower of Babel is they're seeking to rebuild it, really, in our present generation. So